in New York. And we are going to be having a discussion in this interview about the bishops in Canada, the United States, and other Western nations throughout the world. And I'd like to begin by taking an example and seeing if it illustrates a broader point. And the example I'd like to talk about is the recent Human Life International Conference that was held in Montreal, Quebec. Did you hear about what happened at this conference, which happened, I think, a few months ago?
Yes, I did, Bernard. I heard about that. In fact, I was supposed to speak at that, but health would not permit me to go. So I spoke to the assembly for about 20 minutes by phone. But I wasn't there, but all my friends were there, and I've seen the video of it. And the difficulty from the very beginning was that the moment HLI, Human Life International, proposed to have a meeting in Montreal to protest against abortion and to vindicate the rights of the unborn, they knew immediately, speaking to the cardinal and speaking to his vicar general and speaking to the local authorities, that they were not welcome. Indeed, at one certain moment, it was very highly doubtful if they'd be allowed to use the basilica for mass. Finally, they prevailed upon the cardinal to allow them to use the basilica with closed doors. But it was a very cold and frigid welcome. Besides that, then, as you know, they were beset by a crowd of people, literally demonstrators, whom the police did not hinder at all, by the way. They had carte blanche to scream and shout, attack, verbally and in one or two cases physically. If you listen to this video, it's really like a horror film made for Halloween, where the devils are parading. But the point we're making here is that the reception by the Bishop of Montreal, the Cardinal, and his entourage was dreadfully weak. The moment they heard any opposition to HLI, Human Life International, they proceeded to tell them they didn't want them there. They were unwelcome.
For the purpose of our listeners, most of the individuals who were engaged in that mob protest against Human Life International were practicing homosexuals, and they were doing things like hurling glass and shouting insults to our Lord and that kind of thing.
Condoms full of glass, and I don't want to violate the ears of your listeners by telling them the things that were said and done by this crowd of very disgraceful people, both male and female. But it was a disgraceful performance. But this struck fear into the hearts of the clergy, who would not have anything to do with them. Now, the point I'm making, and you're making, really, is this, that there is no courage there. There is no militancy. There is no support for the Catholic cause. They crumble immediately, and no wonder Canada is in trouble, the church in Canada is in trouble, that abortion is available, and that the clergy themselves are wishy-washy, and the dogma is out the window, and confessions, and Holy Communion, and the teaching of children, in schools where there's plenty of sex ed, as we call it, but very little instruction, real instruction, why the church is being de-Catholicized in Canada. And the people directly responsible for that are the bishops.
Now, in this particular case, Cardinal Turcotte reacted to the protests of these angry homosexuals by attacking Human Life International.
That's right. He said there were birds of contention. They were just an apple of discord. Why bother him about it all? He attacked them. And we know, actually, now that that entire protest against HLI was organized by the B'nai B'rith, the Anti-Defamation League, who evidently frightened Cardinal Turcotte sufficiently to tell him, to get him to refuse to help these people in any way. So it was a disgraceful happening, but it illustrates the point we're making, that the bishops today in the church are weak, and many of them are not even Catholic in their belief. This is the terrible condition.
So this example of what happened in Montreal happens elsewhere. It wasn't an isolated example.
Oh no. It happens all over the place. There is no support, really. Look, Bernard, here's the truth. We have between North America, in North America, between Canada and the U.S., we have a whole bench of bishops, over 250 residential bishops. And we have also auxiliary bishops. If all of them took to the streets tomorrow, plus the cardinals, there are about 9 or 10 cardinals in North America. If they took to the streets on the question of abortion, we could stop this country and Canada until they modify their abortion laws. But they won't. Why? Because if you get to know our American bishops anyway, I don't know the Canadian ones so well, but I know our Canadian bishops are not anti-abortion. They're not anti-abortion.
Why is it that the bishops, let's say, in Canada and the United States aren't absolutely outraged by abortion, which is something that goes so entirely against Catholic principles?
Bernard, it's a question of faith. A lot of these people, not all of them, a lot of these bishops no longer are Catholic in their faith. They no longer believe. Let me give you an example. There's a thing here called the Campaign for Human Development, the CHD. And they held an annual gathering there this year in the autumn, at which the present there were 40 bishops. 40 bishops. And at that they had an extraordinary mass with dancers and leotards and with singing and songs and music that have nothing to do with the church at all. They had a huge long table containing goblets of wine. And when they had, so to speak, consecrated, because we don't believe they really consecrated the wine, the guests went over and they quaffed the wine and chatted as if they were at a cocktail party. Now, don't tell me anybody that really believed this was the blood of our Lord Jesus. And they believed the bread had become his
body. That they would drink this wine just as if it was...
As if it was wine. As if it was just wine, a cocktail. There was no semblance of reverence at all. And I cannot believe that the bishops present, there are all 40 of them, and we can call out their names, but I don't want to bring the blush of shame to their episcopal faces. They couldn't have believed that that wine had become the body, the blood of our Lord Jesus, and the bread had become his body. They couldn't. They couldn't do that. If they really believed it was his majesty, it was his power, his omnipotence of the Son of God, who died on a cross and who reigns in heaven and is going to judge the living and the dead. No, they couldn't do it. So the point I'm making is that many bishops no longer are Catholic in their faith. They no longer are. And we have to face that fact that they now are in a peculiar transitional condition. And we are dragged with them. That's why they're suppressing churches and maintaining homosexuals and not cleaning out seminaries with their heretical teachers. This is the condition of the church, the bishops. And what has happened is, that's what we must discuss today.
Now, here's another question I have. There was a situation in Boston where Cardinal Law basically suppressed protests by Catholics at abortion clinics.
That's right. That's right.
Yet, I remember when Cardinal Law was appointed, it was said that he was the Pope's right-hand man, that he was a conservative, and that kind of thing. And I've seen this situation happen many, many times when men are appointed over a bishop. They're said that they're conservative, they're going to clean house, and then nothing happens.
No.
Why?
Because from the very beginning, they lacked faith. They lacked faith. They're not put in because they're believers. They're put in because they have friends in Rome.
But these people are... have reputations of being conservative.
That's merely what it is, merely a reputation. Law is not conservative at all. I mean, remember that it was under him that Ted Kennedy got an annulment for his marriage. And that form of annulment is for us is just another excuse for divorce. No, Bernard Law is not a conservative. Bernard Law has only one interest in life, and that's Bernard Law and his advancement. And he hopes to rise higher than cardinal. He considers himself papabile, to be papable. But he's not a conservative in any sense of the word that's worthy of the Christian and Catholic tradition. So, Bernard, we have to go back before they become cardinals, before they become bishops. They start off having lost their faith, or never having had it, perhaps. I do not know. Each individual case is different. But we have a set of bishops now who do contain some saints. There's no doubt about that. I can think of two or three in the American bishops, by the way, among them, whom I would consider good bishops, and one of them certainly is saintly. But the majority? No, I couldn't guarantee the faith of the majority of these people. Otherwise, they would not behave as they're behaving. They couldn't behave as they're behaving.
Now, what has happened? Because these men, primarily are older men now,
mm-hmm.
having risen to the rank that they have, they probably were trained in good seminaries, let's say the 1950s or earlier.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What happened? Didn't they have the faith at that time?
I don't think so. I don't think you lose your faith as easily as all that. There was a loss of faith way back somewhere, and their access to high office only confirmed their loss of faith. Besides that, as you know, the Vatican Council II issued a document called Lumen Gentium, the Light of the Gentiles, and it concerns the constitution of the Church. What is the Church? It answers that question. And it made a huge change. And let me give you a picture. All right. It is November 1964. And there's going to be a big vote the following day in the council. And that vote is to state that the bishops of the church share the same jurisdiction and authority as the Pope over the universal church as well as over their particular dioceses. That's the vote. And it's an important vote. An aide to the Pope, who now is a bishop, Bishop McGee, not then a bishop, but working at the council, went down to a conference room that had been used by the periti, the theologians, because he had left either his breviary or a comb or something down and he wanted to pick it up again. And he scuffed on the ground, he scuffed two or three sheets of paper. And he picked them up just out of interest, and he found that they were in the handwriting of a very well-known theologian, German, an Austrian, actually, and that they outlined the strategy by which the bishops were going to take the jurisdiction of the Pope over for themselves in virtue of this vote. So he dashed up to Paul VI. It was late at night. Paul VI, typically, Hamlet, said, well, I can't stop the vote now, and the vote is majority for this strange doctrine they have, but I'll write a special note, a nota explicativa, an explanatory note. Now, the vote took place, and the vote, the document was approved, and the document states that the bishops share in the universal jurisdiction and power of the Pope over the Church Universal as well as over their dioceses, and that puts the bishops on a par with the Pope.
Is this what is sometimes referred to as the principle of collegiality?
That's right. That's right. That's right.
And does this principle have any precedent in church history?
None. None. There is no college of bishops in the church tradition. There's a college of cardinals, and it is not even apostolic, but there's that tradition. There's no college of bishops. The relationship of bishops to the Pope is one-on-one, individual to individual. But this was introduced deliberately because if the Pope becomes just a bishop, merely, and he whatever power he has is shared by everybody else, you can see what happened. Well, we know what happened, Bernard, because since then, the big change has taken place in the church. You know, before Vatican Council, you could, if you wanted to have an image of the church, it was this, a central hub with pipes going out to the various provinces of the church throughout the world, north, south, east, and west. And those pipes conveyed instruction and admonition and advice, and they brought to Rome zeal and obedience and acquiescence and questions and queries, etc. But that was the center. There was only one hub, and Rome was the center. Now, every diocese is a hub all by itself. And the bishops, it's easier for the Pope to remove a parish priest than it is to remove a bishop nowadays, because the bishop is now part of, they founded then regional and national conferences of bishops. And the National Conference of Catholic Bishops in the United States, the NCCB, and it has a political arm called the USCC, the United States Catholic Conference, they're totally independent of the Pope and they make their own laws. They decided to have communion in the hand. They decided to have altar girls. They've decided to have ordained female deaconesses. To have deaconesses ordained, and they're going to have them too, whether we like it or not, and you're going to have them in Canada. So the bishops have seized the reins. They now say that they have the same power as the Pope over the Church Universal. So this document was passed. Paul VI wrote this explanatory note and said this must be added to the document. It's never added to the main text in the document. It's put at the back, and nobody ever refers to it ever again. Nobody ever refers to the nota explicativa. And the result is that everybody says, well, the Vatican Council too, it decided the bishops were the equal of the Pope, and they can decide for the Universal Church and make decisions. They haven't got to ask the Pope about things any longer, and indeed they don't.
Then in this situation, you have something similar, let's say, to the Church of England, where the Archbishop of Canterbury is only the first among equals, and he has no real authority outside his own diocese.
None, and he hasn't got any. Or like this is the Archbishop of Constantinople, the Patriarch of Constantinople, the same thing. And it's reducing, it's a Protestant idea. By the way, it was a heresy. It was called Gallicanism. And it was condemned more than once, and it was condemned at the Vatican Council, First Vatican Council. But they got it through this time. And the difficulty is that now that is the mode today. And the bishops know they're independent. And they say the Vatican Council has made them independent. Yes, they venerate the Pope because that's the most ancient see, and it's the see of Peter, and that sort of thing. But they have lost all reverence and respect and obedience. Now, that's the difficulty with the bishops today. The result is that we are now faced with the fact that every diocese is a little fiefdom in itself, and every bishop considers himself to be totally independent, and therefore his clergy do. And we see this again and again in the United States. It's rampant. There's a priest called Father Di Nardo in the Pittsburgh diocese who is supposed to be a theologian. And he gave an interview lately in which he said that just don't listen to the Pope, just listen to the bishop. He's the man who has all the authority. And that is the belief today. And so the power and the prestige and the authority of Peter, the Pope, has been diminished to nothing, to nothing. That's the main difficulty we have today with when we're the normal Catholics and the normal diocese, that we are now at the mercy of a local bishop who has cut himself off from Rome and regards himself as equal in authority, in fact, superior. He can make decisions for his diocese, and if Rome says, don't do it, he can cock a snook at that. He can say, no, we're going to do it anyway, and they do. That's the difficulty.
Now, what I'd like to do now is move into an article that was published in the Catholic Family News, which you authored, called The Judas Complex.
Uh-huh.
And I'd like you to explain exactly what this Judas Complex is and how that might relate to our bishops.
Well, now, you read that. What was the what message did I convey to you, the essential message I conveyed to you about the Judas Complex? What was the essential message you got? I'd love to know from somebody else except myself.
What I understood is that Judas did not have an outright rebellion against our Lord. He just figured that he had a better way of putting the Christian message across.
That's right.
He knew better than the Master.
That's the essence of it. That was the essence of the Judas complex. Judas was not a bad man in that sense. He, as you say, it was quite clear from the Gospels, he didn't want our Lord dead. He didn't want him killed. He wanted our Lord to be king of the Jews, and he'd be one of the ministers. But he thought the best way to do that would be to curry favor with the sectarian, secular authorities in Jerusalem. That was his whole point. And he was trying to be the big go-between between our Lord and the authorities, so that he would introduce him to the temple, and he, Judas, would be the prime minister in the new state, would be the chief cook and bottle washer under our Lord. That was the Judas complex. Now, the parallel with our bishops today is tremendous in that. And that's why there is a Judas complex abroad. And it is this. There's no doubt about it that the inability or the refusal, put it like that, of the American bishops to really tackle abortion, really tackle pornography, really tackle homosexuality, public homosexuality, pedophilia, the refusal of the American bishops and the Canadian bishops is because they don't want to lose their friendships with the secular governments. They want to be well-behaved citizens. They want to conform to the liberal tradition, which is now rampant both in America, in the USA, and in Canada. So they think they know better how to do this rather than stand up and be counted and to say, no, abortion is wrong. No, we will fight this. We'll fight it in the streets. We'll fight it in the legislature. We'll fight it in our schools. They don't do that. They have decided they know better than the doctrine of the church, which says abortion is wrong and homosexuality is wrong and sex ed is wrong. It's bad for the children.
So part of the problem is that they want to be accepted by the world rather than follow the tradition of being a sign of contradiction.
That's right. That's right. They don't want that at all. The difficulty is this, that they, again, go back to the Vatican Council, where it is said that the church is there to help man to build his human habitat, to build a life on earth full of prosperity. That is totally new.
That's a totally secular concept.
Totally. If you look at the prayers of the Mass, prayers of all the saints, the prayers of all the masses up to 1965, it always says, Lord, teach us to despise the things of this world and to seek the celestial things, heavenly things. There's no message at all that we're supposed to build the human paradise. But that is the message today of Vatican Council, and that's what the bishops have taken as their ideal. So therefore, you can limit families. You can practice contraception, because they don't really inveigh against contraception. It's nowadays you've got to limit the population. So they go along with that, because that's what the popular mind says.
And isn't that then another parallel to the Judas complex? Because Judas was thinking of a kingdom in an earthly sense, not a heavenly sense.
No, he's thinking of an earthly kingdom. All the apostles were, by the way. They hadn't been enlightened yet. And even after the resurrection, the apostles said to our Lord Jesus, Lord, are you going to in these days restore the kingdom of Israel? And our Lord even gave a very evasive answer. He said, it's not for you to know these things. My Father will reveal it all when the Holy Spirit comes to you. He knew they wouldn't understand. Judas didn't understand at all. And he thought that he could be the man to make this go-between situation, to make the compromise, and therefore that everybody would benefit, and they could build a human habitat in Jerusalem, a new Israel conquest, conquering all peoples, and being prime amongst the nations, as they've been promised in Holy Scripture, as far as he read it. Yes, that was the Judas complex, and it is alive and well today. And if you find any cleric, any bishop, any cardinal, any pope, currying favor, and not standing up and being counted, not professing the doctrine of Jesus, he's acting out the Judas complex. And now I'm afraid we're doing that over all the whole lot, because we're going along with mostly what the secular powers ask us to do. And that's the difficulty. Then the people feel abandoned. They have no leadership any longer. And the bishop says it's quite all right. For instance, take Ireland. Holy Ireland, the island of saints and scholars, the country where I was born. Now they're going to have a referendum on abortion and on divorce. And the bishop's attitude is to tell the people, do what you choose. Well, choose. They're not even telling them they must vote against abortion. They're not saying they must vote against contraception. They're not saying they must vote that. They're saying, be free. That's not Catholic tradition. You tell them it is wrong to abort. It is wrong to support abortion. It is wrong to put people into office who support abortion. What bishop does that here? John O'Connor doesn't do it. In my archdiocese here, Cardinal O'Connor doesn't tell people. Bernard Law does not condemn them.
By the way, Cardinal O'Connor is another example of one of these conservatives who has turned out to be somewhat of a disappointment.
That's right, he has. Well, he's gone along with the Judas complex again. He does not want to fall out. He likes to be popular. They all like to be popular. Once you're engaged in that popularity context, you're not going to stand up for the Lord Jesus and for the principles of the church. And they haven't, and therefore they don't condemn politicians who are bad Catholics or members of the Masonic Lodge who promote abortion and abortion funding and who see nothing wrong with homosexuality. They don't condemn. They should be condemned in public. They are public sinners.
So I think now, with, let's say, tools such as the Judas complex and other analyses of the bishops, we're starting to get a better understanding of their behavior, because it's very confusing to the laity to see them behave this way. And we can also understand, let's say, their reaction to the pro-life movement, or let's say to your staunch traditionalists, that they might regard these people as an embarrassment, because they're blocking kind of their acceptance by the world.
That's right. They find them very, very embarrassing. And when recently, or during this last, I think it was this year, 95, one of the anti-abortion people killed a doctor down south, I think it was. Cardinal Law, for instance, asked the rescuers and the protesters the peaceful protesters who protested outside abortuaries and dissuaded mothers from going in and having abortions, he asked them to stop for a while, to lay off all activity, which of course is cowardice. And it was an acknowledgement that, in his mind, they were responsible for the murder of this doctor, this abortionist who was killed, shot dead by this zealot, who is now condemned to prison for life, as far as I know. That's the sentence he got. But they find it very embarrassing. And there now we know that the Justice Department and the judiciary have got their own instructions privately to make it impossible for these people to live, to put them in prison, keep them in prison unjustly, don't give them bail, give them impossible sentences, give them impossible fines, beggar them, drive them out. And the police say, I happen to know, for instance, the police in Hartford, Connecticut, they were given special instructions. They could hurt and break wrists and break ankles, and nobody would be the slightest bit of protest. And when young women, old women, and young women are taken prisoner by the police, they're strip searched by men in the prisons, and there's no recourse, whatever.
And yet the bishops say nothing.
Of course they don't, because they don't want to get into a hassle with the local police or the local judiciary. They go to dinner, they eat with them, they go to the same spas, they share the same banks. And then, chiefly, faith is lacking. But it's a question of belief and faith. If you believe that a baby is a real baby and not a blob, you're going to protest. And you're going to tell people, no, I'm sorry, I can't go along with it. But they don't believe that any longer. And they are very embarrassed and they don't want to have anything to do with these public protests. This is very embarrassing. And then when they go into the club, or they go to a spa, or they have a special dinner, they don't want to be confronted by these people who are very indignant about being accused of being murderers and being accused of indecent human behavior by killing babies. And we have at the present moment the partial abortion question. Do you know what this is?
No, I don't.
Well, it's the present moment. They have a new system now with a baby who's late. They take the baby half out, and they pierce the nape of its neck and suck its brains out, and the head collapses. And the birth is very easy. And then they harvest the body for the organs. And they had a vote in the Senate, in the House, which condemned this and made it unlawful to do it. And the Senate refused. So that's going back to committee again. And the fact is that now it's clear. You take a baby, a fully formed baby, halfway out of the womb, but its head is still inside, and you suck its brains out and collapse its skull and then take it out. You kill the baby. So, I mean, this is... But there's no vast protest by the bishops about this. There's no street protest. There's nobody outside the White House. There's nobody picketing the Senate. There's no protest.
I think that the laity are starting to pick up on this because, let's say, amongst the laity, there's all kinds of, let's say, jokes circulating, such as, that before a bishop is consecrated, they remove his spine and that kind
of
thing.
That's right. There are a lot of jokes about that. No, they have lost respect. They no longer have respect for the bishops as such. I know very few people. There are a few bishops that are respected, but there are people who stand up and they're always in obscure dioceses, stuck away in South Dakota or someplace like that, or down south in Louisiana. They have no prominence at all, and they're shunned by the other bishops. They get no power at all in the conference of bishops, and they're constantly hindered by their fellow bishops themselves. They don't get on the powerful committees. They don't go to Rome for special things. They're not called on for special favors. They are neglected because they are an embarrassment, too. They actually are speaking about our Lord Jesus' law. So it's a pretty bad situation. The people themselves no longer respect the bishops. They no longer know them as their defenders and their instructors and the people who are giving them the truth of our Lord's revelation. So it's all weakened the church to the point that a bishop, who cares about a bishop? This is a phrase you constantly hear. Who cares about a bishop?
Now you've mentioned a paradox here. The bishops are trying to win the favor of the world. And yet now, you say that they've lost respect. This would seem to indicate then that this strategy of trying to win favor with the world isn't working. Is that the case?
That is the case. It isn't working because all that's happening is they're becoming tools of the world. That's all. They're useful You see, what we fail to realize is this, Bernard. The enemies of the church don't want to destroy the church structure. They want to use it. Because they know that religion is a stabilizing factor in life. You must have some religious and moral beliefs. Otherwise, there's chaos. And it's the jungle. So they insist that the church be there and observe the laws, but conform to their worldliness. And therefore, if they can get the bishops to be loyal servants of the state, which we are now, but they have now become, loyal servants of the state, once the majority of the judiciary decide abortion is good, once they decide that homosexual marriages are acceptable, then the bishops must agree. That's the attitude of the secular mind. And the attitude of the bishops is, well, we can't do anything about it. We'll have to go along with it and respect the law, instead of protesting forever, refusing to accept it, standing out saying, no, we won't accept this at all. We'll be in perpetual rebellion against it. And not merely in words, in actions, we'll protest. And we'll condemn the lawgivers who do this. And we'll form Catholics who will refuse to vote for you and refuse to vote money for you. And refuse to, but we don't do that. There is no militancy at all. There is no attempt to counteract the secularism that is invading the bishops.
This attitude of the secular authorities is very interesting, because I remember reading that Hitler said privately that he wanted to keep the church around because it was a conservative force within society.
It's a stabilizing force. It is a very stabilizing force. The old people never want to get rid of it. Even Castro didn't get rid of the church, but he did control it. And Stalin found out that he needed the church to keep the Russian people behind him. And he did the same thing. He dominated completely. The major members of the Russian Orthodox Church were members of the KGB, and still are, of the new KGB, because it's always needed. Similarly in the United States, the liaison between the White House and the Senate and the Congress and the bishops is a very tight liaison. And they're not going to fall out with them because they want favors.
So the strategy here is to use the church, not snuff it out.
Oh, no, not snuff it out, but make it obedient. And for instance, in the matter of school, of education, schools. In principle, we say we claim the right and the obligation to educate the child. We must have the child for education. We will not let anybody take the child. That is the Catholic principle. But de facto, we have allowed, through our so-called Catholic schools, and not Catholic, the state to dictate the curricula and decide the psychological training of these children. We have given in on this point, because the state is now all dominant. And Bernard, there is a time coming in this country and in Canada when a subtle persecution is going to start through taxation. And through civil liabilities, as they call it. And it's going to become impossible for a practicing Catholic, for a practicing bishop, a real Catholic bishop, to function any longer. They'll be hemmed in by taxation laws. We will have the IRS down on our backs. We will have principles about, we'll have laws affecting children going to school and what they must do, and what they must do in order to get a high school diploma, which we have already. You must do national service, and you must submit to the lectures they give on civic behavior. That's all taken away from that. We're not protesting. We've given up two generations already of children to state curricula in the schools. So we've lost the children of North America, of Canada and the USA, because the bishops simply want to go along, to get along. So it's an abandonment of their principle. But again, I point out to you and to our listeners, this is only because they've lost faith. You wouldn't do that if you really believed in the revelation of our Lord and in the church and the power of the church and the obligation of the church to educate the child itself. You wouldn't do that. And you wouldn't approve of homosexual marriages or allow it. You'd protest against it if you really believed in the sacrament of marriage. But they don't any longer. But let me give you one or two minutes on my pet peeve today. And it's this. The good people who are still believers, the good bishops who are still believers, there are those, the good theologians who are still believers, the good nuns who are still believers, wake up. Something has been irrevocably lost and that is the Catholic faith structure as an organization. It doesn't exist any longer. It used to exist. It was snuffed out sometime between 1965 and 1995. It was strangled. It doesn't exist any longer. And the best I know, the best theologians I know today in Rome and throughout the world are beginning to say, what has happened? Nothing works. There is no evangelization. There is no vast movement of the church. When the Pope speaks about the vibrancy of the modern church, we don't know what he's talking about. And when the bishops say that everything is going well, and the church is really surviving and it's quality today, not quantity, we know it's all garbage. This is what these people are saying. I read the articles in foreign newspapers and in foreign magazines and in our own in the United States and in Canada. And they're all saying the same thing. But very few will edge around and face the horrible reality that we now have the unfaith of bishops. The Judas complex of bishops who no longer believe. They don't believe any longer. And we no longer have this faith structure as a social entity. It doesn't exist any longer.
But what's very interesting is that this revolutionary change, let's say in church structure and in attitude, the loss of faith, and juridically, let's say, this shift away from a hierarchy to the principle of collegiality, has all happened without people really even realizing it.
No, we've been led by the nose.
And some of the appearances seem to have been kept.
Sure. Oh, the panoply is still there, and the orders, and the bishops, and the priests, and the parish priests, and the dioceses. That is all there. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is the faith in all that. The faith is no longer there. These are no longer Catholics. And most of these people have been led out of the church by the nose. They don't know it. And some of the best are beginning to say, wait a moment, there's something not going. Something is not working somewhere. Something is rotten in the state of Denmark, as Shakespeare has in Hamlet. Something has failed completely, and all our efforts are going nowhere. All the vast meetings and conventions, international gettings together, and the evangelization groups, the meetings in Latin America with the Pope, and the meetings in North America, the meetings in Europe, nothing happens. There's no improvement. There's no improvement in Mass. There's no improvement in baptism. There's no improvement in vocations to the priesthood. There's no improvement in morality. On the contrary, more and more Catholics are lapsing into contraception and abortion and getting divorced and think homosexuality is fine, and don't go to the church any longer, aren't even baptized, and their children are not educated, they don't teach the prayers. There's complete absence of Catholicism. Then my pet peeve today is that the best, the really good middle-of-the-road conservatives refuse to admit the disaster. Because if they did, they'd be up on their hind legs. They wouldn't be sitting in their armchairs. They wouldn't be accepting the way the bishops act. And the bishop wouldn't be accepting the way the Roman authorities act. And the people wouldn't be accepting what the priests act. The people, the laity, are the only people protesting. They know there's something wrong. They're protesting. But what can they do? They have no canonical power. But that's my pet grumble today, that I could name.
There's not really a full realization of what has happened.
They won't admit it. Bernard, it's terribly hard to admit that a good, solid block of bishops, say in the United States, no longer believe. If you admit that, if you admit, for instance, that we know of certain cases where ordinations are invalid, the priests are not priests, therefore there's no Blessed Sacrament, there's no confession. If you begin to admit these things and realize the damage done and the complete failure of Catholicism, you get desperate. You get desperate. And people sometimes go off half-cocked when that happens. They join various sects and they get desperate. And that's not wise either. But first of all, we acknowledge that there's something wrong, that something is not going, that the faith is dying out or has died out, and that we are led by people who don't believe. Because how do you know that? Because they couldn't act the way they're acting if they believed. They couldn't act like that. They just couldn't.
Now, I'd like to move on here and discuss how this has affected the priests.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because you have, like, seemingly many changes going on at the parish level in terms of structure. For example, and maybe you can add something here, I know of parishes where the priest's power has been very much diminished. They appoint these liberal ex-nuns to be parish administrators, and the priest hardly has any say in what goes on in the parish.
Yes, and you see, Bernard, if that was an isolated case, if there was one case of that in Seattle, say, and one case in Florida, and one case, say, in Calgary, Canada, or, you know, or in Nova Scotia, we'd say, okay, they're always funny, they're always aberrants and aberrancies in the human situation. But today, you can, on a map, you can trace a pattern. And it's obvious that, by the way, in America, in the USA, there are about 19,200 parishes, about that. Almost 20,000, 19,000. If you go over each of those parishes in each of the states, there's a pattern. You can see that what's happening is that vocations are not pushed, and therefore there are no priests. And therefore they've got to put a cluster of parishes together because they lack priests. And in charge of that, they put usually a woman, a nun, an ex-nun. Anyway, she's a female administrator. And she has the power. She decides who says Mass, or who says what, who does what. She decides baptism. She decides the books used. She decides the subject of sermons. She decides if a sermon is wrong, if the subject is the wrong sermon, or if a sermon is badly preached. She admonishes the priest in question, who is now a presider or a minister. A priest is avoid their word. They avoid the word priest. But you find there's a pattern of this beginning. And it's now, if you see, if you suddenly see a pattern set up, and appearing everywhere. Somebody, this is intelligence. Some intelligence is doing this. This is not by accident. This is deliberate. So there's a pattern. What is the pattern? The pattern is this. It is eliminating priesthood. That's number one. Priesthood has been diminished to what? To what? He's in charge of the plant, and he puts on these vestments and goes in for this ceremony called the Novus Ordo, and he has other functions. He presides over committees. And he preaches that sermon now and again.
But doesn't that undermine the whole hierarchical and sacramental nature of the church?
That's the idea.
So they want this.
Of course, that's what I'm saying. It's a pattern of the Satanist mind. Because this is the Luciferian or Satanist plan for the church. To secularize everything, get rid of, de-priest the church, de-Romanize the church, de-Catholicize the church, and have it as a social factor, a stabilizing factor in the socio-cultural facade of the USA and of Canada and of the world. That's the idea. But make it conform to that. And if you can break the priesthood, get rid of it. And diminish the priest to the no importance at all, which they're doing. And this pattern makes that obvious. If you plot it out on a map, you'll see what's happening. Then you know that we have the Judas complex right within the church, planning exactly the destruction of the church. And that's the whole aim of it. And you know, what we should look is there are sections of France, Bernard, and you can drive for hundreds of miles and you never see a church. There isn't even a ruined church. There's no convent. There's no parish priest. There's no parish church. There's nothing. And the majority of the people, if you ask them this, you know, nous sommes incroyants. We don't believe it. We're athée. We don't believe it. This is Catholic France. And that's what's happening in this country, too. The whole sections.
This explains a lot, because now I'm beginning to understand why the bishops don't seem to be that disappointed by the fact that there are so few vocations.
No, they're not disappointed at all by that. Why should they be disappointed? Because they don't believe in it. A majority of them do not believe any longer that it's important to have priests. That's why they like altar girls. That's why they like the idea of female administrators and Eucharistic ministers. Take the Eucharistic ministers, for instance. The law propagated by Rome was you have Eucharistic ministers when you have no priests. Well, take my parish church where I used to go to Mass in Dublin, in Holy Dublin, Holy Ireland. It's a huge parish called St. Agatha's Parish, and it's full of Catholics and full of, there are five priests. It has 37 Eucharistic ministers, all women. And it's against the law. It's illegal. But it's still, that's the way it is everywhere. There should be no Eucharistic ministers unless they're absolutely necessary and there are no priests at all available. So the thing is to de-priest, de-Catholicize, de-sacralize the church. Because all that's voodoo stuff. All that is superstition. All that is the old church, which nobody wants nowadays. This is what they say. So that's what's happening. And that's why the priests themselves are diminished in stature completely. And the bishops are not interested in that. They're not interested in having plethora of vocations, the normal bishops. There are bishops who are. There are very good bishops. We have four or five in the United States, certainly, who are very, very good in this matter of vocations and seminary training. But that's four or five out of 180. And consequently, we are no longer getting vocations. And then we have the plague of homosexuality in the seminaries. And they're not wiping that out, because some of them are homosexuals anyway. They don't see what's wrong with it, except ancient fuddy-duddy superstition of the church against homosexuality, instead of being modern-minded. This is the attitude they have to it. So, all told, the status of the priest is reduced, very much reduced.
Now, I do know some very good priests who are resisting this kind of thing.
Sure.
But I know of a case, and perhaps you can tell me whether this is just an isolated example or whether it's happening all across America and Canada. I know a priest who is a very good priest, and some people from the parish went to the bishop to try to get him out, because it seems like in every parish there's this group of modernists. The bishop went along with these people and told him to see a psychiatrist. Is this happening all across America?
Oh, yes. We have two institutes in the United States. And I've been just dealing in, I can't mention any names in this matter, but there's a Midwest diocese where this young priest called me up, and he said that his bishop called him in. And the bishop has a great reputation, by the way. And the bishop said to him, look, you don't fit in. You don't fit in very well. You're not hail fellow well met. People find you too stiff. And your sermons are very harsh. You speak about abortion and contraception and homosexuality and things like that. And you threaten them. You menace them. You make them unhappy. And I want to suggest that you go away to a certain institute and undergo a psychosexual assessment. And, of course, this priest rang me and several others and canon lawyers. And they said, look, he's going to turn you into a zombie. Because that's what they do. You go in there to these two institutes, they're both in the East Coast, and one is down south, and you have it's a psychopharmacological treatment. They give you drugs and calm you down, and they talk about your sexual life and ask you whether you're homosexual or heterosexual. And you come out of it completely drained. You come out a zombie, a real zombie, if you go there. And this is so common nowadays. I have 42 priests that I know personally, some of them I'm supporting, who refused. What were their offenses? Well, they promoted the Blessed Sacrament. They had devotion to Padre Pio. They used to use novenas. They preached about the Passion. They preached against homosexuality. They preached against contraception. And they preached against annulments and divorces. And the bishop called them in and said, what is this? One of them was called in because he uses Latin in the pulpit. He used a Latin tag or a Latin phrase. And the bishop, a very well-known bishop, archbishop on the East Coast, called him in and said, what's this use of Latin? Latin has died out, and we don't use Latin in the pulpit any longer. The people don't understand it. You don't even use a phrase of Latin. There's this peculiar attitude. They are making the priest conform to a certain model of social. He's a social worker. He's supposed to keep people happy and be the manager of the plant and manage the money and in general make people feel that they're at home. And there's one young priest objected to young girls coming to the choir with hot pants on them. If you know what a hot pants is, it's a very short pants or short dresses. And he was sent away to a psychosexual analysis.
Now, I find this whole phenomena very, very scary, because there's a parallel here with the Soviet Union, where the communists would send its political and religious dissidents to these kinds of institutions for psychiatry.
Absolutely, absolutely. But now that we're on the point, I want to adduce one case, and one case only, because now it's becoming nationally famous. This is Father Anthony Cipolla, Pittsburgh diocese, who was accused unjustly, as we found out, by a well-known homosexual of having had homosexual relations with him. The man, same young man, also accused the Bishop of Pittsburgh, Archbishop Donald Wuerl, known to his friends as Donna Wuerl, by the way. He also accused him. Cipolla got a lawyer. The case went before a trial. He was exonerated completely. And yet his bishop, Archbishop Wuerl, insists he go for a psychosexual analysis. Now, Father Cipolla went for one analysis, and he was completely exonerated and completely cleared up. They said, this man is neither homosexual nor a lecher. He's a good priest who's been accused. These were psychologists who analyzed him. But no, Archbishop Wuerl wants to break this man in two and to insist that he go to a certain psychosexual analysis center and become a zombie. And this man has refused. And everywhere this priest goes, the Archbishop of Pittsburgh writes letters warning everybody not to touch him, not to give him any work. And his persecution. And finally, the man appealed to Rome, to the Segnatura. The Segnatura ruled in his favor in the beginning. Then the Archbishop went over to Rome and spoke to some people there. We think he corrupted them. We don't know. Everything is wide open. And the result is the Segnatura turned against this priest. So now we're going back to another round of terms. This is going on for 7 years now. And it's cost the young priest every bit of money he had. And he's living from hand to mouth. Father Cipolla.
But this is a very important point, because it shows then that one can't necessarily believe what you read in the newspapers about certain priests being accused of this or of that.
No, no, not until the thing has gone to the court, gone to law. It is used now to destroy people, as it's used to destroy
and ruin their reputations.
Kill them. Once a priest gets a reputation like that, he never recovers. He never recovers. I mean, you know, the point is, okay, so you take back the accusation, but now give me back my reputation. You can't do it. That's the constant cry of people who have been calumniated and slandered. And Archbishop Wuerl has to answer to God for the persecution he's carried out of this one man, Cipolla. He has really persecuted him. But it's the classic example. It's now, by the way, public. It's published in the newspaper. There's a longer story being going to be published next month by The Wanderer, giving the whole details of the situation. But it is the typical case of the young priest. The bishop wants to change and insists that he go and be treated psychologically. It's not a spiritual thing. It's not a question of ascetical theology. It's not a question of a retreat to meditate upon the last things and our Lord's revelation. No, no. This is pure psychology. Just psychology itself and psychiatry. And this is a plague. And of course, the point is that a bishop who does that, he is no longer a believer. As far as I'm concerned, Bernard, he has lost the faith himself. He's relying on human means. And also he's jealous of the priest or what? We don't know why he persecutes this priest. We don't know why they do persecute priests like that, but they do. They do. They get frightened that they're going back to the old church. They're going to revert back to pre-Vatican II behavior as if that was a mortal sin.
Let's stop here. What is the attitude of the bishops towards the traditional Latin Mass?
Abominable. Abominable. They were told by the Pope that they should be very indulgent to those who still cling to the traditional mode of saying Mass, the Roman Mass, as I call it, but they have not listened to that. And there are, I suppose, in the 19,000 or 20,000 parishes in the United States every week, there's a traditional Mass allowed in about what? Oh, say about 200 parishes. Barely 200. And they're trying to suppress it.
I'm in contact with a lot of the people who have organized these Masses, mm-hmm. and it seems like the whole structure is always trying to make their lives difficult.
Always, always.
They try to wear them down through attrition.
That's right. They try to kill them off. They put the Mass in an impossible place at an impossible time, and they appoint an old priest who can't talk properly to say the Mass and who's slow, and sometimes the effort dies out. No, they want to kill the Mass, and they go crazy once you introduce the Mass. And I'm a priest. If I go up to the local parish church in Bermuda shorts and a T-shirt with a parrot on my shoulder, and I start saying Mass, a new Mass, I'm delighted. They're delighted. They say it's innovative. If I go up dressed in the old vestments of the Roman church and start off in Truibo at Altare Dei and proceed to say a Latin Mass, they'll call the police and get me ejected. They're that fanatic about not admitting the Mass. And deep down, it's Lucifer's own hate for Calvary. Because the Mass is Calvary. It's not a reenactment of Calvary. It's not a flashback to Calvary. It's not an imitation of Calvary. It is Calvary, the sacrifice of our Lord. And he does not want that. And this persecution of the traditional Mass and the elimination of it and the persecution of those who want it and the practice of it is straight from the heart of Satan, the heart of darkness.
You've mentioned that the bishops, in most cases, have lost the faith. It seems like they harbor a resentment towards those that still have it.
Absolutely, absolutely. And they will persecute them. They will get them arrested. In certain parishes, you will be arrested. Even if you kneel down for Holy Communion, what they call Holy Communion, they will refuse it. And if you keep on, they will call a policeman and get you ejected for disorder, public disorder. And the priest is in charge of the church, and he can say, this man, this woman is creating a nuisance here. And the police have been called and have ejected the people because they wanted to kneel down. You're not supposed to kneel any longer. Because kneeling down means you adore. And there's nothing to adore. They don't believe there's anything there to adore. Therefore, why kneel down, my friend? And why give wrong ideas that the bread is the body of Christ? Because it isn't the body of Christ for them. And the wine is not the blood of Christ for them.
Now, we had, before we started this conversation, privately talked about situations where bishops are, at a fell swoop, closing 30 and 40, sometimes even 50 churches.
Right, that's right. They are doing that, and the reasons vary from diocese to diocese. In certain dioceses, it is that they lack the priests, they haven't nourished vocations, and joined with that, they need money. Why? Well, sometimes it's for out-of-court settlements for cases of pedophilia. Sometimes it's that they want money, period, like any man wants money for themselves. And they're not going to pay the insurance and the property rights and the property taxes and all those buildings, and they have no intention of nourishing the people.
But do they realize what it does to the morale of the people when they close 30 churches at once?
They don't care. They don't care about that. They do not care about the person. See, to care about that Bernard, you would want to be a believer. You'd want to really be sorry that people are sorry and are bereaved for the lack that their church they were baptized in, they were married in, they went to Mass in, and that the children used to go to is being closed. You'd want to be a believer. But they are not believers. They don't believe any longer. They have airy-fairy ideas about round churches and new churches and assembly halls that have nothing to do with the Roman Catholic tradition. So they don't care. If you don't care, then you regard these fanatics, these zealots who want the old churches, as fuddy-duddies, as old-fashioned, as not in tune with the modern life, as not up to date. It's very clear. But you see, again, come back to my pet grumble and peeve. The intelligent, the still-believing, middle-of-the-road conservatives who put up with all this are only beginning to realize there's something fundamentally wrong, not working. The whole machine is not working any longer. The Catholic structure is no longer turning over. It's off key. It's breaking down. The cogs are not turning. There's no oil. The thing is not functioning. They're only beginning to admit that, because to admit it really and to say that we have Judases amongst the bishops, and to say that we are really up a creek with no paddles, to say that will mean a complete change of life. And they are not ready for a change of life because they're comfortable and they're fat cats.
Now this concludes our first interview. In the next interview, we're going to talk about how the Pope fits into all of this.
Okay, all right.